Well, we are in a message series on finishing well, and today we're talking about being a blessing and not a burden. We're talking about relationships with other people. And I think one way that certainly we can be a blessing to people is to be able to compliment people rather than insult them. However, we live in a day and age when it seems like insults are more prevalent than compliments, yes? And so I did some research this week, and I did some research on social media. It's made it possible to insult other people as kind of an art form, and my research reveals some zingers, okay? And believe me, they are the ones I picked are relatively mild and clean, okay? But here's just a sample, okay? I'd give you a nasty look, but you've already got one. How about this one? Scientists say the universe is made up of neutrons, protons, and electrons. They forgot to mention morons. Whoa. Why is it acceptable for you to be an idiot, but not for me to point it out? Fair point. Okay. You are proof that evolution can go in reverse. Oh, my. You're about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. You can use that one somewhere, can't you? I think this is my personal favorite. I was hoping for a battle of wits, but it would be wrong to attack someone who's totally unarmed. I mean, isn't it great that you get to come to church and get all this great information for free? Yeah. Seriously, I think you know about the growing dark side of social media when it comes to how we treat other people. When you don't see the person that you're insulting, it just becomes that much easier to say the most hurtful things imaginable. And there's growing evidence that teenagers are struggling with higher rates of depression and even suicide because of how we now treat and relate to one another via social media. And so right now in our culture, the emphasis is not on being a blessing to people, but frankly, being a burden to other people. Finishing well. What you leave behind, what I leave behind, is our legacy. And a legacy is just something of value that you hand down to the generations of people that come after you. And it usually means something that will bless or benefit the people who come after you. And that's what we're exploring together for a few weeks. How to finish your life and my life well. How to leave a godly legacy to those who follow us and come after us generationally. And regardless of your age, whether you're a senior or whether you're a young person, the beginning of a new year is an excellent time to reflect on all of your life and also the end of your life. What kind of an impact are you going to make? So, last week, we reflected on the fact that if you're going to finish well, it will be because you made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus and not just a believer in Jesus. And so today, I want us to recognize another aspect, another dimension of finishing well. And it's all about, again, about relationships with other people. It's all about being a blessing to them and not a burden to other people. So here's a few thoughts I'd like to share with you. First of all, you and I will leave a godly legacy when we demonstrate other people's intrinsic value. We demonstrate other people's intrinsic value. What does intrinsic mean again? It means something that you're born with. You didn't achieve it, you didn't earn it, deserve it, or merit it. It was simply a given from day one. And the Bible teaches that every human being by nature possesses intrinsic value and worth to God. So how on earth can you and I demonstrate another person's intrinsic value? Well, it comes in how you and I relate to or interact with him or with her. And here's just a general application. Whenever you decide to treat another human being as if he or she is made in the image of God, because he or she is, and also as if he or she is someone for whom Jesus died on the cross, because he did, you demonstrate their intrinsic value and their worth. You don't treat them on the basis of how they treat you, or what they've done, or what they've left undone, or whether they've been deserving or not. When you start to relate to people like that on the basis that they're made in the image of God, Jesus died for them, my friend, you can't help but be a blessing to them. So I want to look at three scripture passages today. They're all relatively short. And the first one is found in the book of Galatians. It's a well-known passage. You've probably heard it or read it many times yourself. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Again, use your Bible. Feel free to use one of the Blue Pew Bibles. The page number is mentioned there. And just follow along as I read it for us together. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we have listed there what is commonly called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And these are just specific examples of what your life and my life look like if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and Jesus is the Lord of your life. And I wonder if you've ever realized what a powerful list of relational qualities the fruit of the Spirit happen to be. Each of them have a powerful relational dimension to them. I mean, my goodness, if every person on the planet had these nine qualities controlling his or her life, there would be no wars, crime, terrorism, divorce, abuse of any kind, racism, or poverty. All that would be a thing of the past. You'd have heaven on earth. It would be a profound blessing to live on this earth instead of the burden that it so often is. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a quick snapshot of each fruit so we can understand better how they can be such a profound blessing. We start, of course, with love. And it's the greatest fruit of all nine that are mentioned there. And by the way, I don't think Paul was trying to be exclusive. I think he's just saying, here's what it looks like. Maybe there's others that we could identify in Scripture. But anyway, he mentions these nine. And it's true that all those eight qualities are really just different aspects of love. In other words, love is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. When it comes to other people, love means to benefit them, even if you don't like or approve of their behavior. You know, there's a story of a well-known Christian who was found drunk and passed out on the sidewalk one day, and it was an embarrassing situation that threatened to ruin this man's reputation. And once he heard of it, another Christian who happened to be very well off sent his chauffeured limousine to pick the man up while his wife prepared the best room in their beautiful home. And the child of this gracious couple watched with wide-eyed amazement as his mother turned down the covers on an exquisite four-poster antique bed in their home. But Mom, he's drunk. He might get sick and throw up all over everything. And Mom said, I know. But this man has slipped and fallen, and when he comes to, he's going to be so ashamed. He will need all the loving encouragement that we can give him. Love is when we act to benefit other people, regardless of their behavior. How about joy? This is the Spirit-given ability to look at life with godly positivity. It's not the result of everything going well for you. Instead, it's the result of a conscious, real relationship with Jesus that fills you with constant gratitude. And believe me, if you have Spirit-filled joy, you're going to be a blessing to other people, not a burden. In fact, other people are going to enjoy being around you and with you because you have that joy. How about peace? Peace or peacefulness. Relationally, it means that you're just a peaceful person to be around. No sharp edges. You ever run into people that have sharp, and you just kind of get close to them and you get poked. Ouch. You don't have sharp edges. You aren't all about demanding your rights at every turn. You're not an argument waiting to happen. Remember those people? I mean, you get close, and there's an argument breaks out every time you get close to them. What a blessing to live and to be around a peaceful person. Now, the next one is patience. And for those of you who like to take notes, I forgot this one in your message notes there. This one's on me, okay? So just write this on the side of your notes or maybe on the back or whatever. But it should be there, patience and enduring difficult people. That's it. The Greek word that's used there described the Roman army on occasion. And it means the ability to persist and to endure and to conquer your enemy ultimately. And in Scripture, it often refers to how we should treat difficult people in our lives. And so I want to ask you this morning, who is God using in your life today to teach you patience? Did you just see his or her face flash across your mind? Sure you did. Sure you did. Patience is the ability to bear with, endure, and even show grace and kindness to difficult people. I mean, can you appreciate how living life like that will make you a blessing and not a burden? Kindness and goodness are closely related. Goodness is all about what's right in the right way. You find ways to do good things and act in good ways. It also means, folks, it also means integrity. Not just in the big things, but in the small things as well. One day, a corporate executive took one of his employees to lunch so that he could offer him a major promotion. But as they were going down the cafeteria line, the executive just happened to notice that his young friend hid a pat of butter under his plate so he wouldn't have to pay for it. And the two of them had an enjoyable lunch, but the promotion was never offered. Why? Because the executive concluded that if he couldn't trust this man's integrity with a pat of butter, he couldn't trust him with a major part of the corporation. Goodness. How about kindness? Kindness is attitudes and actions that make you attractive and approachable to other people. You know, the same word again in the Greek language was used to describe a wine that had become fully mature, sweet, mellow wine. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you become sweet, mellow. And this kind of person always finds a way to be merciful and compassionate to other people. Kindness. How about faith or faithfulness? Other people just find you to be reliable and dependable. You follow through and you do what you say you will do. If you treat other people with kindness and goodness and faithfulness, you're going to be a blessing, not a burden. How about gentleness? It literally means power and strength under control. With other people, it's demonstrated in a considerate and a courteous spirit at all times. We all need correction from time to time. These are the people that you want correcting you when you need it, because they know how to rebuke and get you straightened out very carefully, very thoughtfully. They're just gentle about it. Self-control. It means the Holy Spirit has mastery or control of your actions and your attitudes, so much so that you end up living a balanced life. When you eat, it's in moderation. If you drink alcohol, you stay sober. Sex only happens within the context of marriage. When you get angry, you don't blow people out of the water. When it comes to what you wear, it's modest. Self-control. I mean, can you appreciate how gentleness and self-control will make you a blessing and not a burden to other people? C.S. Lewis has left us with many quotable observations. Here's one of my favorites on relating to other people. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. Isn't that a great insight? There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? Wow. What a great legacy you will leave if you treat other people according to their intrinsic value. You treat them as people made in the image of God and for whom Jesus died. And leaving a legacy always brings us back, however, to those who are closest to us in this life. Because it's always on those people that we have the greatest impact. And so with that in mind, here's a second thought. I will always leave a godly legacy when I do family relationships God's way. Family relationships God's way. And I want to look at our second Bible passage together just now. It's found in the book of Colossians, which is just the next one there after Galatians. This is Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 18 through 21. Again, just a brief passage, but let's consider God's word together. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, you probably know that in Paul's day, women were second-class citizens, to say the least. All the privileges, all the rights belonged to the husband. All that belonged to the wives were duties. That was it. And Paul had the audacity to suggest that Christian husbands and wives had mutual privileges and obligations. And what he wrote here sounds pretty tame. It sounds pretty obvious to us 20 centuries later. But let me tell you something, folks. It sounded like radical feminism back in Paul's day. What kind of a legacy is a Christian husband supposed to leave? Let's talk about that first. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. The word for love there is agape. This is God's kind of love. So husbands, we're called to love our wives with God's kind of love. It's love that takes the initiative. It doesn't wait to feel loving before it expresses itself. It's never harsh, never rude, never arrogant. It's like Jesus's love for the church. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came as an example, being humble, never threatening or lording it over us. He came sacrificially, even dying on the cross for the object of his love. And so, husband, understand that your primary calling is to serve, not to dominate or control your wife. Your role is all about providing your wife, not providing for her and not exerting power over her. Your job is to provide the atmosphere and the conditions where your wife can discover and grow into the person that Jesus has shaped her to be. You're not threatened by her achievements. You rejoice in her successes. You bear with her weaknesses. Did you notice that little warning there against being harsh? Husband, let's remember, God keeps a tender, approachable, open heart toward you at all times. Offer that to your wife every minute of every day. Is that how you love your wife? If so, you'll be a blessing to her, not a burden, and that will become a big part of your legacy. Well, what about wives? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Now, I realize that word submit there tends to raise the blood pressure of some in our rights-demanding, power-seeking culture. Can I just suggest that if a husband loves his wife God's way, his wife will have little trouble practicing biblical submission? Why? Because biblical submission has nothing to do with some kind of demeaning, humiliating, mindless groveling in the mud mentality. Biblical submission simply recognizes that in some, not all, but in some human relationships, God has established a kind of hierarchy that's intended to benefit everyone involved. And the word for submit there means to arrange under rank in the Greek language. I mean, think of the military as maybe the most obvious example. A general isn't intrinsically better than a colonel. He or she just has a higher level of responsibility. And as I read the Bible anyway, God lays at the feet of the husband and the father in a Christian home the ultimate responsibility for the welfare of the wife and the children in that home. Spiritually, emotionally, financially, relationally, physically. Guys, the buck stops with us. And wives, God has established a pattern in marriage and for marriage that you need to respect and follow, just like husbands are called to do. Why resist something that God never set up to be unfair or demeaning for you? When submission is done God's way, and when husbands are loving their wives God's way, everybody wins. Everyone prospers. Everyone benefits. And if you relate to your husband God's way, you will be a blessing to him and not a burden. And wives, that'll become a big part of your legacy. Even when both people are committed followers of Jesus, marriage can demand lots of hard work over many years. And when both a husband and a wife are first submitting to Jesus in their personal lives, it'll be far easier to submit to and to serve one another. But when that most fundamental submission is missing, submission to the Lordship of Jesus, boy, you can count on conflict and division being prevalent. There's a story of a man who was driving down a country road when he came to just a very narrow bridge. And in front of the bridge, a sign was posted, yield, yield. Nobody else was approaching the bridge from the other direction, so he just continued on over it and went to his destination. On the way back later that same day, he came to that same one-lane bridge, but now from the other direction. And to his surprise, he saw another yield sign posted on that side of the bridge. And so yield signs had been placed at both ends of the bridge. And drivers from both directions were requested to give the other the right of way. It was a reasonable way to prevent a head-on collision. And so if husbands and wives can learn to do marriage God's way, yielding to one another, submitting first to Jesus Christ, they're going to be a blessing to each other and not a burden. And that'll become a big part of your legacy. Well, what about parents? What kind of a legacy are they going to leave behind them? It says, their fathers, do not aggravate your children, for they will become discouraged. Now, again, children were regarded very differently in Paul's culture than in our own. And all the rights and the privileges belonged primarily to fathers, and kids really didn't have any. So once again, Paul's words sound pretty mundane and obvious to us, but in his day, to suggest that children had rights and that both fathers and children had mutual obligations to one another, those were pretty radical concepts. Now, I don't believe that Paul was overlooking mothers here, even though he doesn't mention them specifically. It's just that culturally, fathers were the dominant parent at that time. And so it's fair to say that Paul's words now, today, apply equally to mothers and to fathers. At the same time, remember, God expects fathers, dads, then and now, to be fully on board as parents. And I say that because our culture now tends to see mothers as the primary parent. And the Bible doesn't support such a view. At the very least, dad should be just as involved in the parenting task as moms. So what does aggravate and angers and embitters? How does that happen to a child? Well, what discourages him or her oftentimes is inconsistency in mom and dad. Drives kids nuts. They never know what kind of mom or dad is going to show up. Or when you make a habit of being critical, you end up frustrating kids. Or when you refuse to control your own emotions and you end up being irritable and grouchy a lot of the time. Harshness can embitter a child. If every child ought to have stamped on his or her body somewhere, fragile, handle with care. And sure, sometimes a very in-your-face rebuke needs to be given, no doubt. But a godly rebuke builds up a child and doesn't tear him or her down. Parents are to be servant leaders in the home, being present physically and emotionally, meeting needs, being alert to a child's tendency to mess up and giving appropriate correction when it's needed, and building the self-confidence of those children in your home. I mean, what does it say about the dad whose son said to him one day, "Dad, let's go play darts. I'll throw them and you say wonderful." Isn't that great? That dad understood the value of affirming his son in a competitive win-lose world that attacks rather than builds a healthy self-confidence. And then above all and in all, godly parenting means always praying with and to and for your kids. You know, sometimes frustration, aggravation can happen because our parenting style becomes needlessly negative. And I appreciated an insight from pastor and author Chuck Swindoll in this regard. Now, he's an elderly man now, but when his kids were small, one of them asked him one day, "Can we sleep outside tonight?" And normally, Chuck would have just offered an automatic no. I mean, you know, there was issues with mosquitoes and accessing the bathroom and possibility of rain. And for some reason, Chuck just decided to say yes instead. And over time, sleeping outside became fine and dandy at the Swindoll home. And in fact, Chuck got to the place where he kind of preferred them being out there. Another request was, can we sleep in our clothes? Well, why not? As Chuck's wife observed, once you get four children into bed, you're so grateful that they're in bed, you could care less what they're wearing. Can we have a party? Sure. How about a two-day party? Have at it. The kids were taught, of course, that the privilege of having a party included the responsibility of cleaning up after it, which the kids did. And he said what happened is that gradually the atmosphere in his home became more and more positive and fun. And really, isn't that what godly family living is all about? Having fun in a positive, God-honoring way? Mom and Dad, if you do home and family relationships like that, you will be a blessing to your kids, not a burden. And what a legacy that will leave. Let's finish well by being a blessing and not a burden to other people. One final thought, maybe, and this is maybe the greatest legacy of all. I pass on authentic faith in Jesus. I pass on authentic faith in Jesus. And I want to consider a final scripture passage with you today. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to his young associate and his friend in ministry. And we're 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read just three verses there, 5, 6, and 7, out of 2 Timothy 1. So again, find it in your Bible and follow along as I read. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith. I'm sorry, that's verse 5. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And it's verse 5 there that I want us to focus in on for a moment or two. Because it's a great tribute to the legacy of Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Apparently, they were the first members of Timothy's family to become followers of Jesus. And Paul reminded his young friend Timothy of the godly heritage that he'd received from his family of origin. His mother and his grandmother gave Timothy the gift of an authentic faith. We've got a lot of grandparents in here. I'm one. This is a wonderful promise for grandparents, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise for single moms in our midst. Because those are the two people that are mentioned here in this verse. I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I know that same faith continues strong in you. And there we have underlined what the Bible teaches and what 2,000 years of Christian history has proved beyond a shadow of any doubt. What's that? Godly parents are the most effective evangelists and disciplers their children will ever encounter. Mom and Dad, you are the primary evangelists and disciplers. And the role of this or any church is to help you, Mom and Dad, but never to take your place as your child's first, primary, and most important spiritual guides. Don't ever shove off onto this or any church what is your responsibility and potentially your greatest legacy. Newsflash, God is not going to hold this church or me accountable for your kids' faith. He's going to hold you accountable, Mom and Dad, for at least making every effort to pass it on to your kids and to your grandkids. A genuine faith, a sincere faith, an authentic faith. Lois and Eunice did more than just believe certain things about Jesus, apparently. They were disciples of Jesus, not just believers. They possessed a daily relationship with Jesus that was real and observable. They modeled that in front of Timothy as he grew up. And then somehow, in a way that only the Holy Spirit knows exactly how to do, their modeling of an authentic faith became a gift of authentic faith to Timothy. Whatever they had, he got it. Whatever was true of them spiritually became true for Timothy too. And this church and a church school class and a youth group and Christian friends can deposit a whole lot of spiritual value into your child's heart and mind. But Mom and Dad, they cannot model or live out an authentic living in Jesus day in and day out in your home. And that may well be the greatest legacy that you can leave your kids or your grandkids. Now, folks, let's be clear about something. Of course, you can't impose your faith on your children. Nobody's expecting that. Of course, you can't force them to become devoted followers of Jesus. And there are godly parents out there who did everything right when it came to their kids. And the kids still ended up rejecting Jesus. And sadly, it happens. It happens. But what every godly parent can do is to pass on to your kids an authentic faith. It's like passing the baton in a relay race. And you can pass the baton of an authentic faith to your children. Now, if they drop the baton, it's on them. It's on them. But you need to pass the baton. Do you read the Bible with your kids? Do you pray with your kids? Do you help your kids look at any and every life situation from God's perspective? Do they see you following biblical values in your everyday life? Do you demonstrate the importance and the value of the local church by your own personal involvement and commitment? Are you a disciple of Jesus, or are you just one of those believers in Jesus? Pass the baton. Now, I've got to tell you, over the years, I've been saddened by some Christian parents' tendency to let their kids decide if they want to go to church school classes. Let their kids decide if they're going to be involved in youth ministry. Even let their kids decide if they're going to come to a worship service. Apparently, the worst thing possible is forcing religion on your kids. No, in fact, the best thing that you can ever do is to shape intentionally your kids biblically and spiritually. Do it every opportunity that you can, any way that you can. I wonder sometimes, do Christian parents allow their kids to be optional about school? Yeah, maybe they go, maybe they don't. Is forcing education on your kids abusive? So what's more important eternally, an education or knowing who God is and how to relate to God through His Son, Jesus Christ? I wish we had more Christian parents today, frankly, who were willing to stand up and say like Joshua did, "But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Case closed. No discussion. I mean, if you want a paraphrase of that scripture today, it might sound something like this. Kids, as long as you live under our roof and eat our food and depend on us for just about everything, you will be fully involved in every spiritual activity we deem beneficial for you, including church. And if that offends you, get over it. And as long as you're in this family, we will serve the Lord whether you like it or not. Sure, your kids might argue and moan and groan and throw a fit today. But your resolve to pass on an authentic faith will be the greatest legacy that you can ever leave to them. And you will have provided them the greatest blessing that one human being can give to another. Passing on an authentic faith. Oz Guinness is a Christian author and speaker. Been around for quite a while now. He was raised in China. During a time in China's history, the 20th century, when China was exploited by many other nations in the world, exploited by World War II, exploited by a brutal civil war that occurred after the Second World War. And Guinness and his family lived in Nanjing, which was then the capital of China. There were no good schools for Oz to attend. So at the age of 5, his mom and dad sent him off to boarding school in Shanghai. And Guinness's family was were devout followers of Jesus. And his dad decided he wanted to do something to help his son remember and stay centered on the Christian faith, which was the center of their family's life. And so before Oz went off to boarding school, his dad went out and he found two small, flat stones. And he painted on both of those stones his life motto and his wife, Oz's mother's life motto. And Oz Guinness kept those two stones in the pockets of his gray flannel shorts, which was sort of the common everyday costume of English schoolboys in that era. He kept those in his pockets for years. In the right-hand pocket was his dad's motto, found faithful. Found faithful. And in his left-hand pocket was his mother's motto, please him. Please him. Many years passed. Oz Guinness is an older man himself now. Those little stones got lost in the chaos of escaping Mao Zedong and the People's Army as they took over the country of China. But Oz Guinness says he'll never forget that simple message given to him by his mom and dad, that every follower of Jesus is called and expected to be found faithful and to please him. Anywhere, everywhere, and with everyone and in everything. In the home I grew up in, it was a little framed picture that hung on the wall. And I still recall the message on that picture. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You see, my mom and dad passed on an authentic faith to my sister and to me. And there's hardly a day that goes by that I do not thank God for them. You want people to be thankful for you in this life when you're alive, yes. But how much more do you want people to be thankful for you even after you're gone? Finish well. Make up your mind to leave a godly legacy. And when it comes to other people and members of your family, resolve to be a blessing and not a burden. Let's pray. Father God, how grateful we are for the example of Jesus. Talk about being a blessing and not a burden. As in everything, he's our great example. And Father, we thank you today that you give us the privilege and the opportunity through your grace and through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be a blessing and not a burden. Lord, we live in a day and age where a lot of people have no interest in being a blessing. But we do because of Jesus. And we know, Lord, that if we make if we make that attempt, that people are going to remember us with deep appreciation. We will leave an impact, we'll leave an influence, we'll leave a legacy. So we thank and we praise you, Lord, for the people that have blessed our lives today, in the past, many of them gone and with you now, like my mom and dad who are with you. We thank you for those who have blessed us along life's journey. Father, may we leave the same legacy with those who come after us. Help us, Lord, to finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.